It's February 28th, 2021, and this is the ninth of 12 sermons for such a time as this, the sermon about suffering. As the trampling of constitutional rights in the name of public safety is about to enter its second year, certain things have become clear. One is the powers that be like power and are not inclined to willingly relinquish it. Another is, it looks like we better get used to permanent emergencies. A year ago, it was 2 weeks to flatten the curve. I'm not even paying attention to what the rationale is these days, though I know at some point, maybe next year, maybe when everybody's been vaccinated and is still wearing two masks, at some point, the obsession with COVID will pass. And if you're the suspicious type, as I am, you're looking for what's next. It's becoming awfully easy to envision climate change as the next permanent emergency. The invisible bogey out there that justifies the complete disruption of your life, lockdowns, curfews, and carbon fines for the good of the planet. Whatever the case, it appears that our freedom to associate and worship will continue to be threatened, and it behooves us to be prepared to suffer. To suffer in a way the church has not suffered in the West in a long time. So we'll consider suffering in this message, Jesus suffering for us, as well as our suffering for him. And I think it's fair to say that most Christians are aware of the fact that Jesus suffered for us. Fewer are aware of the fact that we likewise suffer for him. Begin with a little biography. I was born in 1957, became a Christian at the age of 18 in 1975, and was serious enough about it to go to seminary, which I did, graduating in 1984. Point being, I was relatively serious about my faith from the beginning, and I've always been repelled by a uniquely modern movement called the Prosperity Gospel, also known as the Health and Wealth Gospel. In brief, it's the idea that God's will for you is that you be healthy and rich, and if you're not, it's due to some deficiency in your faith. This obvious distortion of biblical Christianity never had any traction in my life. The plainest reading of Scripture, the barest knowledge of history being enough to blow it away. And from the beginning, I was a student of history, especially early church history, by which I mean before Christianity was legalized in the year 313. It was a capital crime in the Roman Empire for 2.5 centuries. That's a long time, several generations. No health and wealth gospel for them. African church father Tertullian, died 240, noted that when anything bad happened, it was blamed on Christians. Said the Romans were of the opinion that, quote, "The Christians are the occasion of all the mischief in the world. If the Tiber overflows or the Nile does not, if heaven withholds rain or the earth quakes, if famine or pestilence march through the land, the word is the Christians to the lions, the Christians to the lions." That's Tertullian, Apology, chapter 40. And I love that line, "If the Tiber overflows or the Nile does not." The Tiber was the river of the city of Rome, which usually stayed within its banks, but if it did overflow, caused a big problem. The Nile is the great river of Egypt, which floods every year. Egypt was the breadbasket of the empire. Their agriculture depends on the flooding of the Nile. So if the Tiber overflows or the Nile did not, either way, it was the Christians' fault. Though today that'd be blamed on climate change. Anyway, while still often the case today, it's especially true in the earliest days, there was no worldly advantage to being a Christian. And the point I'm trying to make is that on my personal journey, I never really had a rainbows and buttercups phase that I had to outgrow. I started off with a relatively serious, realistic view from the beginning. And I've always tried to value Scripture above everything else. You know, there's all sorts of doctrinal arguments and theological positions, and too often I think people consciously or unconsciously let their theology dictate the meaning of Scripture, put the theological cart before the scriptural horse, so to speak. I've always tried to let Scripture dictate my theology, and I'm saying all this not to pat myself on the back, but to set up what was for me a stunning realization about what the Bible said about suffering. Because despite how serious and well-informed I was for the most part clueless about suffering until I experienced some. Pain is eminently practical and highly motivational, and it brought the subject into sharp focus. I discovered the deeper meaning of words I'd been reading for decades. My lack of awareness was also partly the result of being an evangelical Christian, given that we define ourselves vis-a-vis Catholicism. And Catholicism, in its muddled way, inappropriately emphasizes suffering. In simple terms, it purports to scale and rank your suffering in a way that lets you know just how you're doing on God's scorecard. Say this many Hail Marys and your sin is forgiven, crawl that far on your knees and your time in purgatory is lessened, that sort of thing. A crude, and I would say transparently bogus, economy is imagined, with the church determining the value of every transaction. The view is profoundly flawed. However, in reaction to it, we run the danger of overcorrection, and in broad terms regarding the matter of suffering, I'd say we've made that mistake. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, Paul puts the gospel on a post-it note, states it in its simplest, briefest form, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is as true can be. Though to be biblical, we shouldn't mention the death without mentioning the resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Amen. But dying is what Christ did. He died for our sins. And to say Christ died for us is a perfectly biblical expression. Consider also Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." There is no doubt that Christ died and that he died for us. It is his death and resurrection that opens the font of salvation. That's the gospel. Hallelujah! But there is more to it, significantly more to it. Jesus didn't just die, he suffered. In fact, that's the way the Bible usually talks about it. There's a turning point in his earthly ministry just before the transfiguration where he asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. As Matthew records it, chapter 16, beginning at verse 20, "Then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, God bless Peter. He certainly meant well. But in rejecting the sufferings of Christ, he was voicing the perspective of Satan. Peter could not have understood at that point. But from our perspective, we know that that had to happen. But did you notice what that is? Jesus didn't say he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised the third day. He said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He's going to be killed, no doubt about that, but it's in the context of suffering many things. Death is one of the things he suffered, but not the only thing. Beatings, contempt, betrayal, abandonment. He suffered it all. And apparently it was all necessary for him to fulfill his mission. Day of the Resurrection, road to Emmaus, the risen Christ, unrecognized by two disciples, is walking with them as they're trying to figure out what's going on. He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The sufferings are a vital part of the process, a process nobody understood until it was over. Don't know all that he expounded to them on that road to Emmaus, but Isaiah 53 was certainly part of it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His death was a culmination, frankly, the end of his sufferings. But he was despised and rejected, wounded and bruised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If his death had been the only thing necessary, he could have been put to death in a respectful, relatively painless way. We make a big deal out of the death penalty, don't want any suffering, and okay, I get that, they're going to die, we're not going to put them through any additional pain. We'll do it with a minimum. But if the death of Jesus was all that was necessary, that could have been done for him. But he was despised. He was rejected. The point is, his sufferings are an essential part of redemption, no less important than his death. Which is why the Bible usually talks about his work in terms of suffering. As we quoted in Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. On the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke opens the book of Acts by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Not alive after his death, but alive after his suffering. Again, his death is certainly part of his suffering, but what I'm trying to show you is it's just part. The whole package includes and is usually thought of as suffering. 1 Peter 1:10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Okay, we've seen enough scripture to appreciate the fact that more than just his death, his sufferings are integral to redemption. Why? Why wouldn't the sinless blood by itself be sufficient? I may not know the entire answer, but I know an important part of it. Give it to you in a paragraph form. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. It's so he can relate to us. The problem of evil is a grand theological issue with all sorts of twists and turns in the arguments. And one of the common threads is, well, God's sitting up there in heaven, and he hasn't got any problems, he hasn't got any pain, he's never had an overdue bill, he's never had a migraine headache, he just sits up there in paradise handing out rules for us to live by. Kind of frames the relationship adversarially, because God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what it's like to ache and grieve and struggle in this sin-sick world. So it's commonly thought, but that's not true. He does know what it's like. He can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can sympathize because he was in all points tempted. Hebrews 2:18, he suffered being tempted. Do you see how this hangs together? We can come to him boldly and obtain mercy precisely because he does understand. Precisely because he has suffered. There's a lot about this in the book of Hebrews. This from chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers, his sisters, because he knows what you go through. He knows what it's like. It was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through sufferings. Well, he was God incarnate to begin with, so what does it mean he was made perfect? In the Bible, terminology about perfection is often more precisely referring to completion. Not that he was imperfect and became perfect, but that he was incomplete and became complete. But we're talking about Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who with God was God in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. In what sense was he incomplete? How could the eternal Word lack anything? He was, as the Nicene Creed puts it, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. What was he missing? He did not know what it was like to suffer. But then he came and suffered, so now he knows. He has been made perfect, that is, complete, through suffering. Again from Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And there it is again, having been perfected, the sufferings perfected, that is, completed him. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not that he'd been disobedient before that, but obedience had never cost him. It had never taken the effort or required the price it does in this dark world. But now he's been here and done it. Now he knows. And that's made him the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, that's Jesus, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2:10. The author of our salvation learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews 5:8. So we know why he suffered. What about us? Why do we suffer? There are specific reasons. But before we get to them, let's be sure we got the big picture in focus. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin and stupidity. I'm driving along, paying more attention to my phone than the road, and I get into an accident. That is not a grand theological mystery. It's just my bad. This is obviously true of some suffering. The smoker gets lung cancer, the alcoholic fries his liver. In some cases, our suffering is simply the consequence of our poor choices. We get it the old-fashioned way, we earned it. In fact, making poor choices and expecting God to insulate you from the consequences is what is meant by putting him to the test. And you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So clearly, sometimes our suffering is our fault, but the Bible makes it equally clear that that is not always the case. Sometimes our suffering is not our fault. An entire book of the Bible is dedicated to this proposition, and it's a big book, 42 chapters in the book of Job, where we, the readers, learn from the beginning that his suffering is the result of a challenge, virtually a bet between God and Satan. But Job's three friends insist it must be his fault, he must deserve it. His friends are stuck on the earlier premise, or rather they have mistaken it. The truth is, our suffering is sometimes our fault. They errantly believe our suffering is always our fault. And the majority of the book is an argument back and forth about that until God finally shows up and settles the matter in favor of Job. It's a profound truth, though not our concern at the moment, so I'll just cite Jesus' reiteration of it in Luke 13, beginning at verse 1, where he references a couple of incidents that we do not have more information about, so we just got to kind of roll with what's there. But in both cases, people died, and he says, "Do you think they were more guilty than you? They weren't." There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there's the biblical baseline. Sometimes suffering is our fault, and sometimes it is not. Now, we're going to talk about suffering for Christ, and while that obviously includes, quote, unquote, persecution, it is not limited to it. We'll start in 1 Peter 2, where talking to servants, that is, slaves, he says, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" He's saying, if you deserve it, it doesn't count. But if you endure suffering you didn't deserve, it's commendable. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Hey, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and the Bible says it is inherently commendable to endure unjust suffering. Not for no reason at all. There's a reason. It's that Christ suffered for us, and he didn't deserve it. None of his suffering was his fault. He deserved none of it, but he endured all of it, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. If that were all that was said, it would be enough. Because what's the big picture? What's the purpose here? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and following. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're in that process. That's what our lives are about, being conformed to his image. He endured unjust suffering. That's reason enough for us to endure it. Just following in his steps. Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That is Philippians 1:29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The mention of adversaries indicates the subject is persecution here, yet rather than being afraid, they were to view suffering for Christ as a privilege granted to them. Another reason we suffer is so we can comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." We're following Christ, there's suffering, and he comforts us. That enables us to comfort others in their suffering. Not that this all makes perfect sense. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And it's not entirely clear what he means by that. There is certainly nothing lacking in the redemption Christ provided. But in a practical sense, we are his body, and we must go through suffering to get to the end, and perhaps Paul is just anxious to get that done. In Philippians 3:10, he talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Heard of the fellowship of the ring? Well, this is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That seems to be reference to a special relationship forged through mutual suffering. Then there's an aspect of maturity that comes from suffering. 1 Peter 4, 1 and following. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." There's a saying, suffering will make you either better or bitter, but you're not going to be the same. And that is so true. It's designed to make us better. But whether it's ceasing from sin, comforting our companions, or fellowshipping with Christ, there's one comprehensive effect of suffering that holds true, and that is it earns us glory. Glory. The simplest, most direct way I know to say it is, it's worth it. Suffering is worth it. I can't guarantee it makes sense. I can't guarantee you'll understand. I can't guarantee when it'll start or when it'll stop. The only thing I can guarantee is it's worth it. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice to that extent, because the more you partake in his sufferings, the more you'll partake in his glory. And Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I know that's pretty deep, pretty heavy, a lot of information. I want to close by just some quiet prayer or meditation time. Let's use this framework, the past, the present, and the future. I'd like you to just close your eyes and think about suffering in your past, your suffering, the suffering of somebody else. How has God used that? We'll take a moment and then I'll move us on. There is suffering right now. Maybe you are doing it and you're very well aware of it. Or someone you love, someone you know is suffering. Reflect on how God wants to use that in your life and the lives of those around you. We face an uncertain future. We've certainly seen unprecedented things happen in this past year. And it seems to move things closer. It's easier to envision real, physical, actual persecution. And we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but we do want to be prepared. As we look into the future, would you ask God or commune with Him about what He would have you do to be prepared. Lord Jesus, captain of our salvation, thank you for leading the way. Thank you for doing it for the joy set before you. And Lord, would you lift our hearts as we follow you, knowing that it is worth it for your glory. Amen.